Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You may be seated. Why don't we begin by praying, and then we will get into the text. Pray with me. Father, Lord, we thank you, God, so much for this time. We thank you for your Son, sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement that would forever take away our sins. We thank you that we can be justified by faith, and it's faith in Christ and in the work that he has accomplished. We thank you that we rest in that work. We're not trying to work for our salvation, but we do desire to work out our salvation with fear and a trembling. Father, help us to do that as we look in this text. Please give me a mouth to speak your word, and please open up your scriptures to us. Father, we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today we come back to our text in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It really is one section all the way to verse 11, and the section is primarily about unity. And I like to say it's unity through humility, and really that is the theme that we're going to discuss today. We're just going to look at a couple different aspects of unity in verses 1 and 2. Then next week we will continue on verses 3 through 11 and see the path of unity, and also Christ, who is the supreme example of Christian unity. Now, if we look at the text in verse 1, we first see the word therefore, and that means it's connected to the previous context. And in the previous context, Paul was speaking about unity. He was saying how it was so needful for the church to remain unified that they could contend for the faith of the gospel against those who would oppose the gospel. There are many enemies of the gospel, enemies of the cross. There's a lot of those enemies, so it's so important for the church, universal as well as the local church, to be unified so we can strive together. As he says, let me read that in verse 27. He says, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, he brings up unity and its need to be, we need to be unified in order to contend for the faith and strive against those who are opposing the gospel. In verse 28, he says, don't be alarmed by those who are opponents, which is a sign of their destruction, but it's a sign of your salvation, and both of these things are from God. And then he talked about how suffering is a gift of God's grace. So the theme is unity. It's tied together from verse 27 of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he continues with this theme of unity, and he shows the importance and the necessity of unity, especially within the church. There seemed to be some problems with unity in the church at Philippi. It was a very good church from everything we can tell, but there seemed to be some disunity, some disharmony, and some divisions in the church. And that's why he makes a very strong exhortation for unity, especially on the local church level. And again, that's what I want to look at today. The theme of unity is a thread throughout Scripture. It's very important as we understand unity. I mean, Jesus himself said, a house divided cannot stand. We need unity. Paul, for example, stresses the importance of unity in the Corinthian church, which again was very riddled with divisions and disunity and disharmony. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all, listen, agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but you may be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. So you can see the stress of unity. Then he says, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And there is this party spirit that had developed at Corinth. And he says in verse 12, I mean this, that each one of you saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And the real spiritual one said, well, I'm of Christ. See, so there was disunity, and Paul will stress the importance of unity, and he will chastise them for their lack of unity and sort of rallying around their favorite teacher, their favorite preacher, and bringing disunity to the church. Disunity is a sign of immaturity. I think that's clear. Disunity is a sign of carnality. If you show me a church that's very disunified, that has no harmony, where the people of God cannot get along, I would say that is a very carnal and very immature church. It's just what it is. 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul again, speaking to the Corinthians about their disunity, says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. He says, you can't even handle solid food. You guys are still on the milk. 1 Corinthians 3:2, he goes, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Mere men in the flesh means it's a sign of carnality. Unity was so important, especially to our Lord, that he prays for it in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Let me turn you to John chapter 17. And Jesus prays for unity, stressing the importance of unity. Starting in verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of those alone, meaning the disciples or the apostles, but on those who believe in me through their word. Meaning this prayer is for everyone, all believers of all time, in every age. But then he says in verse 21 that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So you can see the stress on unity. And there's even a purpose for the unity. One of the purposes, the many multifaceted purposes, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Meaning if the church is not unified, the church will not be an effective witness for the Savior. That's obvious, right? Who would want to go to a church where there's a bunch of infighting and problems? I certainly wouldn't want to join that church. You've got enough problems in your life. You have enough problems trying to have unity in your family or in your workplace or wherever it might be, that the last thing you want to do is go to a church where there's a bunch of strife and disunity. And unity is very, very important, especially as a pastor and a preacher. I've seen the importance of unity, especially on the local church level. Nothing is worse than a divided, carnal church. That is so true. Now, I want to also say that it's very easy to be disunifying. Very easy to have disunity. That unity is something that must be striven for, or you must strive for unity. Hope I didn't use that verb in a wrong way, but you have to strive for unity. This unity is part of our natural human condition. It's part of our sinful selves that we derive from Adam. It's easy to have strife and divisions because that is naturally what happens. If you think about your home, lots of times there's disunity. If you have many children, they might fight and tattle, and there's all kinds of disunity. What about your marriage? Is there disunity in your marriage? Well, you have to strive for you and your wife to be on the same page, to be unified with one another. You see, what about the workplace? It's the same thing. In the workplace, there has to be unity. If not, it's going to be a very hard place to work. But we see all throughout our world that nations are divided. People are divided based on race. They're divided based on socioeconomic class and all of these things. Divisions exist everywhere because it's part of sin. It's part and parcel of sin. James talks about this when he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, or you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motivations." So you can see that it's easy to have wars, and because it's because of these uncrucified lusts, it's because of these unmortified desires that wage war in our members. We want something, we can't have it, so we take it, or we're envious, so we fight and we quarrel. Why? Because we're inherently selfish. You and Adam are inherently selfish creatures. And really, what we want to look out for is number one, myself, me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. You want what you want, when you want it, how you want it. You want it your way, right? That's pretty much our fallen human condition. And the Bible tells us to do exactly the opposite. It says, don't even look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. Consider others and their needs as more important. That takes a higher priority than yourself. Psychology and the world says, look out for yourself. You're the most important thing, and you got to look out for yourself. If you don't, no one else will. But the Bible says, if any man seeks to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. Self-suicide. Just leave yourself behind and follow after Jesus. That's what is the message of the Bible. So in our text, let's go back to our text now in Philippians, and we're going to see two headings here. Sorry, that's the wrong passage. First thing in chapter 2, we're going to see is the basis of unity, chapter 2, verse 1. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, we're going to see, maybe we could call it the results of unity or the essence of unity. What does unity look like? What is this unity we're talking about? Is this the type of unity like the World Council of Churches where we just leave out doctrine and say it doesn't matter really what you believe, just as long as we're being unified and we're being loving? Is that the unity we're talking about? We'll say no already, but we'll describe the unity and what it looks like in verse 2. But starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, I want us to see the basis of unity. And really, this is a theological basis for our unity. And I'll just read it so we can get it fresh in our minds. Paul says, "Therefore, if there be any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," and he says, "make my joy complete." Fulfill my joy. So again, that section from verse 2 goes along with verse 1, and here it says, this is the conditions of making Paul's joy full. These are the conditions that he says, and they become the basis of our unity. Now, I also want to describe that in verse 1, you have these conditional clauses, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Is there? Is there encouragement in Christ? You better believe there is. If you're a Christian, there is encouragement in Christ. Is there any consolation of love? Is that in Christ? You better believe it. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, yes, there certainly is. If there is any affection and compassion, what Paul is saying, this is a certain thing in Greek called a first-class conditional sentence. You could even translate the if as since or because. You could say because there is consolation of love, because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, then fulfill my joy by being unified. So this is not implying any uncertainty. These things are certain. And what these are is there's four of them. There's four objective realities that we have in our salvation. This is stuff that you possess if you are in a state of grace and if you are in Christ, if you are saved. then these are true of you, and these become the basis for being unified. So these are things, these are objective realities. Now, can we walk in them and experientially know them? Yes, I believe we can. We can experientially know the encouragement that we have in Christ, but they are still objective realities of things that you have. So let's look at each one of them and show us that this is the theological basis for our unity. Paul's appealing. It's a heartfelt appeal. He's like, guys, look at everything that you have in Christ. Look what you've received. Look at what Christ has done for you. Therefore, on that basis, here's how you ought to live. You ought to be unified. Because God's done this, here's what you ought to do. That's really a common theological aspect in the Bible. Now, he first gives the indicative. These are the things we have in the gospel. Based on what you have in the gospel, here's how you ought to live. He says, here's what you are. Now, be what you are. And work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So let's look at these four elements, these four things, these four elements, and they are the basis of our unity. Verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, there is any encouragement in Christ. And again, there is encouragement in Christ. This Greek word is interesting. It's the paraklesis. It means to come alongside or to help, to give aid. It's actually used for the paraclete, the helper. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, and He's our helper. And what he's saying is there encouragement in the Lord. Because you are encouraged in Christ, then be like-minded and fulfill Paul's joy by being in unity with the brethren. I think it's important to understand that we have just seen verse 29 and 30 where it says it's been granted for you on behalf of Christ not only to believe but to suffer for His sake. It's in the context of suffering. If there's one thing true for all of our lives is to be a Christian, as we talked about last week, you're going to have to go through suffering. Christianity is not an easy prospect. If you want an easy life and you want people to like you and always speak well of you and think well of you, then just don't be a Christian. If you want to go along with the world and all of its philosophies and ideas and all of its stuff, then don't be a Christian. The Christian life is countercultural. You're going against the world, and it's going to cause you problems. It will cause you suffering. And as we saw last week, it's been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer. And suffering is a blessing. It's a blessing because it makes you know Christ more. That's what he says in Philippians 3, 8 through 10. He says, that I may know Him, power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, even being conformed to death. If you really want to know Christ, you want to make Him known, then let God bring you into the fellowship of sufferings. Let Him bring you into the school of Christ, and let you see what it means to suffer because of righteousness. Because that's why Jesus suffered, because of righteousness, and because He went to the cross and bore our sins, leaving aside Himself, leaving aside His own rights and privileges of deity, and He comes and He humbles Himself and He takes a cross, being conformed to death. It's self-suicide to leave yourself behind. So many Christians, it seems like they're concerned with their rights. They're concerned with their privileges. They're always concerned about their liberty and what they can and cannot do. But let me tell you something. You should sometimes forsake your liberty in order to follow after Jesus Christ. All about following Jesus, leaving self behind. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve self and Christ. It's either one or the other. One or the other. You're either in or you're out. And I think we're all in. But that's what it is to follow Christ. And it might mean we suffer. But the beautiful thing is there is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort in Christ. There is help and aid for you as you follow a crucified Savior. And I want to bring you to some passages that might explain this help that we have in Jesus Christ. And I was just looking at this today, and I was like, amazing, in the book of Hebrews, how much it talks about that God gives aid to Christians. God will help you. God will comfort you. In your deepest need, in your most dark hour, God will be there. And God will help you. If you are truly an elect child of God, you will suffer. And when you go through that suffering, God say, come, my son, my daughter, I'm going to help you. He's going to bring you through. He's going to make sure you arrive at the end. He's a powerful Savior. He doesn't lose any. He's going to bring you to completion until the day of Christ. We've already seen that. I was just looking at the book of Hebrews, just amazed at all of these theme of God's help and God's aid. Even he says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that angels, even God's angels in His providence are sent to help you. They're sent to give you aid in time of need. I'll just read it. Are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of His angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. God's elect people who are going to inherit His kingdom in the future. The angels are there ministering to you. They're ministering spirits. They're going to help you in providence. Who knows how many times these angels have intervened. You probably don't even know about it. Maybe saved you from a car wreck. Who knows? They're ministering spirits. There's consolation in Christ. There's comfort in Christ. There's encouragement in Christ. There is help. God has not left us as orphans. He says, I'm going to my Father at the right hand. He says, I'm not leaving you as orphans. He's going to send a helper. And He helps us in time of need. Look at chapter 2, starting at verse 16. Speaks of Christ, how He had to become like His brethren in all things, that He could be what? A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that He also rendered powerless the one who had power over death, that is the devil. Verse 15. Look at verse 16. For certainly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. That means all believers. He doesn't help angels. The angels help us. But He gives help, God does, to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus Christ, tempted at all points, yet without any sin, He is able to come to your aid when you're tempted. He knows what it's like. He lived as a sinless God-man in this world, never sinning, but He faced temptations, everything that we would, yet without sin. So He's able to help us. He knows what it's like. He knows what you're going through. There's no temptation that's overtaken you, but that is common to man. And God's faithful. He'll always provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Going on in Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a 4:14 in Hebrews, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This great high priest, this priest that went into the very Holy of Holies and offered Himself and His blood, His sacrificial death. Now He's passed through the heavens at His ascension. He's the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Don't give up, is what He's saying. Don't give up. Hold fast to your confession. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace help in time of need. God will give you grace. God gives grace to those that need Him. Whether you're in a hard marriage, whether you're in a difficult position at work, whether you're suffering with a physical illness, I don't know what it might be. Whatever God in His ordained will has brought into your life through His loving hand, He will give help to bear it. All you need to do is walk righteously before Him. But He will give help. Even going on, Hebrews 7:25, therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, He's praying for you. He's praying for you. His prayers will always be answered. He always prays according to the will of God. And He will make sure that you finish the race. So, there is encouragement in Christ. so much encouragement in Christ. As I said, this word also has a relationship, the Paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus, John 14:16 says, I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That's the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Spirit. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. He helps you. You don't know what to pray, the Spirit will aid you, even in your prayer life. See, so we have encouragement. But notice where the encouragement is, back in the text. The encouragement is in Christ. This only applies to people or to believers who are in union with Jesus Christ. There's encouragement in Jesus. And you see, when you're in Christ, you have it all. You have every blessing in the heavenly places. You have one of the most amazing things you could ever have is resurrection power. Romans 6:4, he says, you are buried with Him through your conversion event, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you should walk in newness of life. That's the resurrection power. Ephesians 1:18. We don't even need to go to these places. You have all the power, all the resource that you need to be encouraged in Christ, to overcome difficulties, and to even overcome the temptation when you want to cause division because you're not getting what you want. You have the power to live a humble, sanctified, Christ-honoring life. What He's saying. It's amazing. Not only have we been raised up with Christ, have resurrected Christ, we're also seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. Jesus, in the heavenlies. So what Paul is saying then, he's saying, based on this, due to the fact that God has provided us comfort, help, and power to overcome our sin, we should walk in Christian unity and harmony. Right? Should we not? Because of all these things in Christ, all this encouragement we have in Christ, should you not strive by the grace of God to be in unity? Look what He's done for you. Look what He's done. So let's go to the next thing. The comfort of love. That's the next theological basis of our unity. It says if there is any consolation of love, it basically means the same thing, comfort of love. And I take this to mean God's love for us in Christ. He's talking about God's love for you. God's love for me. This is one of the most basic truths of all of Christianity, that God loves you. God loves His people. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He foreknew you. And He loved you, and He set His love upon you in election, and He sends Jesus Christ to redeem you from your sins. It was redeeming love. One of the reasons, one of the causes for the cross is God's love for the believer. One of the most basic truths. He says, this is love. Not that we love God. You didn't love Him. You were at enmity to Him. You hated Him. But that He loved us, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what it is. God decided to love you and sent His Son to die specifically for you, specifically for your sin. Because He loved you and He needed to be vindicated. The sin needed to be punished, and it was in the place of Jesus. Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even while you were a sinner. You were a sinner in Adam. Because you didn't even exist. God thought of you as a sinner in Adam. And He sent His Son to die on the cross for sinners like you and me. Paul wants us to comprehend the love of God. In Ephesians 3:18, he says, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, to know the love of Christ. That's Christ's love for us, which surpasses knowledge, that you would be filled with the fullness of God. So this is another base of unity. He says, look how much God loves you in Christ. Look how much Christ loved you. Ought you to love one another and labor for unity? Ought you to labor, however that means, whatever that means, however the Spirit applies in your life, labor for Christian unity. Maybe you need to have people over to your house. Maybe you need to get to know some other people. Maybe you can reach out to them and show Christian agape love through hospitality. That's what hospitality means, to love strangers. Maybe have some people over. Things like that, you know. Just loving people. And working for unity. Striving for unity. And that's going to be through Christian agape love. Now, the next basis, he says in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 1, there is any fellowship of the Spirit, because there is fellowship in the Spirit of God. That's the tie that binds all Christians together, is the Holy Spirit. We have a Spirit-wrought unity. It's just something that we need to preserve. We do need to strive for it, but the Spirit has already granted it to all those who are in Christ. They have been baptized by one Spirit into what? Into one body. The body of Christ. The church. Who put you in this church? Or in the universal church? The Spirit of God did. On conversion, you were baptized by the Spirit, identified with Christ in His burial, death, and resurrection, raised up in the newness of life, and now you're a kingdom citizen, part of the body of Christ. It's Spirit-wrought, and it's that unity that we're talking about. It's a Spirit issue. Spiritual. We have this fellowship in the Spirit. Look at this scripture that I like. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul's benediction, "and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all." We have a fellowship in the Spirit. We fellowship in the Spirit. We're spiritual people. And when we get together, you may not relate to someone based on their race or based on any other thing, but you know what you are related in? You're related to them in Christ. They're your brother and sister. You have a common Father. You're adopted children of God. And He sent His Spirit of adoption in your hearts, whereby you cry out, "Abba, Father." And we're all related. You can meet a Christian. It's happened to me. I'm sure it's probably happened to you. That you've never met them before. You just meet them the first time. And it feels like you already know them. It feels like you've known them your whole life. And it's because you, in a sense, you know them in Christ. It's eminently spiritual. Spirit-wrought. It's a fellowship in the Spirit. And it's also produced by the Spirit. So you see, it's spiritual. That's what we got. You know, when we came to Christ, God regenerated us and gave us His Holy Spirit. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter your race, you're poor or rich. All that matters is you've been put into the body of Christ. And it's because of that we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, he says, in the bond of peace. So that's our responsibility. And really, this is a test of your love for the church, your love for the body of Christ. If you are a divisive person in the body of Christ, unless there's some big issue that you need to address because it's really serious and it's not being dealt with, or heresy or something, but if you're working against the unity of a godly church, you're actually working against the Spirit. You're working against the Holy Spirit, because it's a God-inspired unity. And if you are led by the Spirit, you will honor the bride of Christ. You will honor the body of Christ. The last thing you want to do, the last thing you want to see, is any division amongst God's people. Nothing will hurt you more than seeing that. Maybe you've experienced that. You say, "Wow, this is incredible. This is terrible. Relationships destroyed because people aren't willing to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Okay, let's go to the next basis of unity. He says, if there's any affection and compassion. Again, I take this as I took the other ones. This is describing God's affection and compassion to us, the believer. This is this word, oikotrimos, which means mercy. God has had mercy on us. He's mercied us. He saw us in our pitiful, lost condition, and He saves us by His regenerative work. It was not merited, right? His mercy. He just saw us. He saw us and He pitied us. We were in a deplorable condition, unable to help ourselves. And God, out of His own mercy, saved us. He mercied us. Romans 9:18 says that He has mercy on whom He desires, and whom He hardens, He desires. Or He desires whom He desires. He hardens whom He desires. God has mercy on those He decides out of His own sovereign will to have mercy. And He saves them by sending His Son to die on the cross to vindicate their sins and to justify them. Right? And that's what He did for us. He's had great compassion on us. He continues to have compassion on us. Think about the way that we are, even at times in our best Christian days. We still sin. And God still mercies us. It's totally undeserved. Maybe sometimes we do get into the mentality where we got to earn His approval, merit His love, but it's not like that. He decides to have mercy on us. It's a really incredible thing. Titus 3:5 says, not on the basis of good deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Spirit, whom He poured out upon us through Jesus Christ richly. Amazing thing. Even Paul's conversion, that Paul was a Christian killer, he was a murderer of Christians, even that was a symbol or an example of God's mercy. He says it, 1 Timothy 1:18, his trustworthy statement, deserting full acceptance, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, whom I am chief. Yet for this reason I found mercy, that in me foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect mercy and patience. Patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. God is going to be forever merciful to His people. So based on God's mercy, He's saying, will you please, Philippians, sovereign joy, fulfill my joy by being unified. Based on mercy. Based on encouragement in Christ. Based on all these wonderful things, the love of Christ, based on the fellowship of the Spirit, based on affection and compassion, will you fulfill my joy by being, what does he say? Like-minded. Now let's look at the essence of unity. That takes us to our next point. Verse 2. The essence of unity. He says, make my joy full. Make my joy complete. Paul fought for his joy. Paul loved joy. And he wanted to be a joyful apostle. But Paul said, there is one thing that I need. I need you to do to make my joy full. He wanted his joy filled up to the brim. His cup of joy. Sometimes we hear about joy, and I think I've said this many times, that it's not external. It doesn't depend on outward circumstances. But here it does. Paul says, my joy is not going to be full unless you do this. Unless you're unified. Paul would not have joy if there is disunity and disharmony in the church. That would not give him joy. He says, make my joy full. Make my joy complete. Bring it to completion. Paul was already joyful, right? Verse 4, he's always praying, he's always offering prayer with joy. In my every prayer for you all, Paul was joyful every time he prayed for the Philippians. He was joyful in verse 18 of chapter 1 that Christ is preached. He says, and now I rejoice. I don't care if it's by false pretense. I rejoice because Christ is preached. I rejoice in that. But he says, my joy is still not full. I need one thing. I need you guys to walk in unity. Just shows his pastor's heart, right? I mean, when there's division, it's like, when there's division in the church, I can't even sleep at night. Like, I can't rest. I have no joy. I have continual grief when there's division among God's people. Again, it's just a sign of immaturity. That's all it is. And he says, make my joy complete. Here's what joy is. Now let's look at the essence of unity, or the essence of what is unity, not joy. What is the essence of unity? Is it just some, you know, let's all get along, let's just forget about doctrine? Doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus. Doesn't matter what you believe about people can, how they're saved. Doesn't matter at all. Let's just all get along like this World Council of Churches. I was on their website today. I mean, actually, this is a little bit deceiving because you read some of their stuff and you're like, oh, I agree with that, you know, but basically it's just like, let's just forget about doctrine. Let's just forget about what we believe and just all get along. They want to sacrifice truth on the altar of unity at the expense of truth. That's not a biblical unity. Not what we're talking about at all. What we're talking about is a biblical unity. So let's look at this biblical unity. We can see it first off, and Paul says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. This phroneo, he uses this word about our thinking. He said in, remember we already read the verse, but in Corinthians 1:10, he says, I want you all to agree, that there be no divisions among you. I want you to be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. I think basically this is about how we think. It is about our attitude. It's about our direction. Paul will cover that as well. But I think this is more about like what we believe. How can we be unified if we all believe different things about some particular issue of our faith? This is why it's good to have a confession, a very particular confession that particular Baptists have believed throughout, you know, church history. I think Jason spoke on that. It's important to have that. You know, some churches they might have a doctrinal statement that's about a paragraph long. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in the inspired Word of God. And you're saved by faith. I mean, it's like, that's not very particular. So I think it is important to all agree on a particular issue of doctrine. That's very important. Now, I do think there are primary doctrines that every Christian would believe in. Every Christian. Things like how you're saved. By grace through faith. Not by works. Not by merit. That's important. If you say you're saved by some sort of merit, by works, that's a false gospel. Paul says that. Or by sacraments. Whatever it might be. There's essential Christian dogma like the Trinity. You can't, I don't think, have God if you don't believe the Trinity. You have to have the right doctrine about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He did in His atoning work, that His work was a satisfaction for sins. It was a penal substitutionary sacrifice. That's what it is. We have to have a proper understanding of that. We have to have a proper understanding of the virgin birth. These are essential. This would separate the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the cults, true church from false church. We have to believe in the infallibility, inerrancy of Scripture, and we can't cave on these issues. We cannot. Now, there are secondary doctrines that good men, good Christians might differ on. These might be things like baptism, the candidates of baptism, the mode of baptism. Maybe they could be end times, and end time, different end time scenarios, and things like that. There can also be differences on the charismatic gifts. And there's good men that differ on those things. But I would say, like, take for example a case study of infant baptism, Presbyterian. They believe in infant baptism. Now, do I believe that they're brothers if they're, you know, truly saved and they have a true confession of Christ? Yes, I do, and we can have personal fellowship with them, right? But we don't believe in baptizing infants and baptizing babies. So we really don't have an easy ecclesiastical association or ecclesiastical fellowship with them. That's why there's different churches. There's Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches. And those things really matter. I think infant baptism is absolutely positively false in every way, shape, or form. And I think that's important to say, not to underestimate that. Not just a throwaway doctrine, but do we have fellowship with people who are Presbyterian, of Presbyterian persuasion, especially Reformed? Of course. There are brothers. I won't even say that, but try to keep myself out of trouble. But, so we understand, there's charismatics that, yes, they are true believers in Jesus Christ. And a lot of their readings or a lot of their writings are very profitable. But yet, there is a personal fellowship with them, but not an ecclesiastical fellowship, right? Because we don't practice those things. We don't have tongue speaking and prophesying in these types of issues in the church. So these are secondary doctrines. And they might divide us on ecclesiastical, that just means a church level, but not on a personal level. So I think that's very important. But if you talk about like cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, we don't have fellowship with them on any level. Nada. Nothing. They believe in a different Jesus, a different gospel. And I don't care what they think about baptism or the end times. Right? But I really think that these are important issues, especially in our day and age, where doctrine is pretty much irrelevant. But not to Paul. To Paul, he bases the unity of the church on even doctrinal issues. So we never want to disparage doctrine. Again, we live in an age, especially in this northeast Texas place. I don't mean to rant and rave, but I mean, I've never seen such seeker-sensitive, you know, churches that just really could care less about doctrine. And then when you're really trying to cut it straight, and you're really trying to get it right, you're looked at as like, wow, what's wrong with you? Maybe you're legalistic, maybe you're just too strict, maybe you're just too overbearing, whatever it might be. It's really ridiculous. I mean, it's unbelievable sometimes. But that's what it is. But we won't change. We want to keep preaching the Word, keep doing what we're doing. But he goes on, what is the other essence of this unity, the other element of this unity? He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. He wants them to have the same love. for one another. And this means mutual love, mutual care and concern for one another. That will preserve unity. Do you care about the person sitting right beside you? Are you concerned about them? Are you concerned about their sanctification? Are you concerned about their salvation? Are you concerned with them? Are you concerned that they're being received into the church? Are you concerned that they're being loved on? That's what we're talking about here, having the same love. It's not just loving those who are more like you. It's having the same love for one another. It's a mutual love. It's a care and concern, not looking out for your own interests, but the interests of others. It's a love that will leave self behind and go and serve. It's a service to people. That's the greatest issue here, is love in a sacrificial service way. Now, I always say that this love is regenerative love. Regenerative love. Maybe I made that up. I don't know if someone's used that before. But what I'm saying is this love, loving the brethren, is a result or an effect of regeneration. It's regenerative. If you truly have been saved, you love people, and you love the brethren especially. You don't just love those who love you. You love your brethren, and you even, Jesus says, even love your enemies. That's the hardest type of love to have. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says, now as to love the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves, listen, are taught by God to love one another. You're taught by God. It's just intrinsic now to who you are, because you have this thing in you. No, rewind the tape. You have the Holy Spirit in you, person of the Holy Spirit, who causes you to love people. Through the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. It's love. So it's regenerative. That's why 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves is what? Born of God means they're regenerated. We want to have the same love for one another. That would put an end to this party spirit. That would put an end to cliques in the church. We only hang out with, those people that we like. No, we welcome everyone. I mean, it's really hard. I'll be honest with you. When you have a small church, it's kind of awkward at times, having a real small church. But it's hard when you invite people over your house. You don't want to exclude people. You're like, well, why don't you come over too? And why don't you come over too and bring your friend and bring them? Before you know it, you have almost the whole church is there. And, your wife has to serve, and then you usually end up going to Little Caesars. Get pizza. So we don't want to be a respecter of persons. We want to love one another. We want to love one another. We don't want to have respecter of persons. Like James chapter 2, verse 1 says. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man, dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down, you can be my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves to become judges with evil motives? So, we don't want to have a mutual love. And then lastly, chapter 2, verse 2. He says, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That word, spirit, is soul. He said, I want you to be one soul. Almost like he's saying, I want you to be all be soulmates. I want the church to all be together, one soul, intent on one purpose. And isn't that the truth? What should our purpose be? What should the purpose of our church be? It should be to worship God. Worship Him, because He's worthy of our worship. And it should be to spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to Haltham City and to the furthest parts of the earth. It's to preach the Word of God and to spread the gospel. Amen? That's what our goal is. That's what we ought to do. See the Word of God spread. So I just thought we would end, because I want to make my sermons a little more practical at times. And I thought I could end by, this is where it really gets, by the way, if I want to make my sermons more practical, this is where you really, get in people's kitchen, so to speak. Right? So I hope you're all ready for this. No. How can we be more effective in our church unity? How can we strive for more church unity? Based on what I've said, how can we be more effective for church unity? Well, one of the things I was thinking about is because unity is based on what we believe as a church and the doctrine that we hold dear, to have more effective church unity means that you should try as much as possible. And I say this, you should try as much as possible to be at the church meetings because that's where, we're going over doctrine. Like, for example, the Sunday school. I mean, we would like to have the London Baptist Confession as a confession for our church. In order to make that happen, we will probably have we'll have a meeting and then we'll have to vote. But how can you vote on something you haven't even read or that you don't even know what it talks about? So you really got to make sure that are you here? Do you know what's being communicated? Do you know what we believe? And how do we do that? Well, you have to go to the church meetings. That's so important. Like on Wednesday, we're going through this family duties. I mean, this is what our church believes about how we should raise kids. This is what the Bible teaches on how we should conduct ourselves in our families. So it's hard to have that unity if people aren't getting it. If you don't get the message, if you're not on the same page. I mean, think about it. If your kid is on a sports team, right? And you say, well, we're not going to go to like most of the practices. We'll just show up for the games. Coach would be like, no, that doesn't work. At the practice, we got to go over these set plays. We got to learn how you line up and all this stuff. You can't just show up for the games. You got to be there for the other times too. So, just want to put that out there. The second way that we could be more unified in the church is we need to understand that, yes, God is the one that has caused the unity. He's the one through the Spirit of God that creates the unity because we're born again in His church, in His body. But it's also what we need to endeavor to do. It's like one of these issues of the sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. Yes, God has sovereignly brought us all together and made us unified in His Spirit, in His one body. But it's also what we need to endeavor to do. Because remember when I started, that it's so easy to be disunifying. It's so easy to be divisive. So easy to want your own way and not worry about the whole collective body of the church. Right? So we need to think about that as well, that we need to endeavor, something we need to strive to endeavor to preserve the unity. Third, what's another way we can be more effective in our unity? Thirdly, I think, is chapter 2, verse 14 of Philippians. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. We should not grumble, complain, dispute. You can go back to the people of Israel and look at all the grumbling, complaining the children of Israel did. And what happens? We don't like Moses. Moses, you're taking too much upon yourself. Moses, who made you to be the leader? And all of these things. Then you see the sons of Korah, how they all got swallowed up by the earth. Grumbling or complaining? We shouldn't be grumbling or complaining. Unless there's a legitimate thing like you talked about, then we'll deal with it. But you can always find problems with our church. Always. You could always find problems with me. You could always find problems with your fellow church member. You could always find problems with your wife and your spouse and your children, right? But we want to be godly in the way that we handle these things, mature. Okay? Another way that we can have more effective unity. I told you, these really get in your kitchen a little bit. But another way we can have more effective church unity is we can have a high view of God's church. Have a high view of Christ's church. If what we're saying is true, that that we've been baptized by the Spirit in one body, and we talk about the body of Christ, how you treat the church is how you treat Christ. If you're a divisive person, I don't think anyone here is divisive, so I hope people aren't. We've already gotten rid of those guys. Well, maybe I shouldn't have said that, but I'm just being honest. I don't think there's divisive people here. But if people are divisive, then they're working against the unity of the church. They're working against the Spirit wrought unity. And I think people just don't get it. I'm thinking, are they born again? Do they not understand that this is the body of Christ? This is not your home. This is not your thing to wield as you think is right. This is the body of Christ. This is precious. This is sacred ground, my friend. It's understanding that, having a high view of the church. I'd rather leave or do something to preserve the unity of the church. If it's not a matter of, central Christian doctrine, like we said, it's not a primary issue. We can debate, but we'll go on. But I mean, if it's not a primary issue, then yes, I would rather leave a church, leave it intact, and create disunity and disharmony among the people. I mean, it destroys relationships. It destroys family. So we need to think about the importance of Christian unity. Now, another way we can practice unity is we can practice hospitality. I've already addressed that. People you don't know, you know, hey, we're on the same team. Come on over to my house. Let me get to know you. You can learn from them. They can learn from you. You can minister one to another. That's how it works. Also, we can focus on the basics of unity, or the basis of unity, as I just had talked about in verse 1, that there's encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship in the Spirit, affection and compassion. Focus on these things. Focus that these are bases of why we should be unified, and that would encourage you for unity. Lastly, I think we can improve our unity of the church by knowing what true unity is. And that means it's a truthful unity based on truth. That means you ought to contend for it. The more we contend for the unity of the faith, we are preserving the faith. We're preserving unity. We can also know that it's a loving unity. The loving unity. We can go beyond ourselves in sacrificial service to others. And in that way, that will preserve unity as well. Okay, that's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we love you, God. We thank you for grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit that has brought us into this unity. We pray that we would be a people who always works and labors to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.